Well, good morning, everybody. Would you stand and sing with us? We're going to sing together this morning, Your Love Awakens Me. Let's sing that together. Your Love Awakens Me. Continue to sing about His great love and how marvelous it is this morning. 237, I stand amazed in the presence. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He can love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior. Together once again, we're going to sing about the greatness and awesomeness of our God this morning. Hymn number 5, How Great Is Our God. The splendor of the King. At his voice, it trembles at his voice. continue to sing about his greatness as we sing together, How Great Thou Art.
I'm from Pakistan, and due to the persecution, I was forced to move to Canada. I didn't know a single person in Vancouver, but praise the Lord, it looks like a mini Punjab. In Metro Vancouver area, we have over 300,000 South Asians, and God put in my heart that there is a need to plant a church over there. We start connecting with people. We are having gospel presentations among Hindus, among Sikhs, and Hindus have many thousands and millions of visible gods. And I've been questioned many times, show me your God. Many are coming in our church for prayer, and the prayer is the very basic or first step we are connecting with South Asians. They are seeing God at work, and after practicing 50 years, 60 years with the other religions they were in, people are giving their lives and receiving Christ as their Lord and personal Savior. Because of your givings, God is the one who is showing through His Holy Spirit in a miraculous way, He is touching their lives. It's not easy, but God is doing a great things here in Canada in this area.
We're showing those videos in preparation for our Annie Armstrong Easter offering, and we'll do that on Easter formally, but there are envelopes here and at the back, and if you put that in our chest back there, if you have decided something that you would like to give and you would want to give that in our offering, just make sure that it's clear that it's for Annie Armstrong, and we'll put that toward our goal. We're trying to collect $7,500 in order to send that direction, and I think that we can do that. We've kind of pushed our giving goal up some over the last few years, and thank you for being willing to give the way that you do. Take your Bibles this morning, and we will open them to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. And look at a new series of messages this morning leading up to Easter, getting ready for Easter. We want to think this morning in terms of resurrection, and I want to do something over the next 4 weeks, make some connections for us in Scripture. Here's what we'll do. We'll look at four different resurrection stories from Scripture in an attempt to connect those. Other resurrection stories apart from Christ, right? In order to connect this idea of what is involved when it comes to resurrection. Each week we'll focus on a different topic, a different facet, a different truth about resurrection. And hopefully that will help us get a full understanding, grow in our understanding of the impact of Christ's resurrection for us. And hopefully all of those resurrection stories will point us to the glorious resurrection of Jesus that we'll look at on Easter Sunday morning. As we think about this particular passage today and where we want to begin, today we want to start with this idea: resurrection is preceded by death. This is true of any resurrection. Resurrection is preceded by death. We went to my grandfather's house last night for his birthday party. Pawpaw is 84 today. And we went last night and fished and hung out with him and had a good time. My grandparents lived on a hill in a curve in the road. They lived up on the hill. Down at the foot of the hill was a little house where my granddaddy Baldwin had lived. When granddaddy Baldwin died, they rented that house out for a while, and then they eventually sold it. But for a while, they rented that little house to a man named Dennis. Dennis had been a truck driver, and he had a little dog named Peanut. And I remember that that Pawpaw and I were down there with him, with Dennis. Peanut's out in the yard playing. Dennis is up on the porch. We're down on the steps. We're just talking. And Peanut's running around the yard. At some point, a car comes around the curve. And Peanut's out in the road. Car hits him. He goes over into the ditch. This is what I remember about this. This is strange. Dennis said, "Well," he looked sad. He said, "Well, I told him not to play in the road." And he went on with the conversation, and it was awkward. Me and Papa were waiting for, you know, something to happen. And Peanut's laying over there dead in the ditch. And we just kept talking. A few minutes passed. Lo and behold, Peanut stands up, shakes it off, and he's bouncing around the yard. It was a miracle, a bona fide miracle. And I asked Pawpaw about that last night. I was trying to get some more details from Pawpaw about that. He's having trouble, and he didn't even really remember Dennis. But we talked about when we talked about that story, Little Peanut was just a little bee thing, right? Now, when I tell you that story, here's what we all know happened. Like, that's a funny story for me to tell, and it was amazing that day. Like, I remember being there and thinking, Peanut's dead. He's dead as a hammer over there in the ditch. And then he popped up, and he was not dead, right? It was a resurrection story in its own right, right? But the truth is that we know, sitting here, me and you talking about that, I know and you know that really, there's nothing miraculous in that. Peanut hit a fiberglass fender, and it knocked him out cold. Right? And in a little bit, he got back with it. You know what I mean? Peanut wasn't dead. Peanut wasn't that I know of, right? That I know of. It might really have been a miracle, but when I tell you that's one of those things that's like it. Explainable, right? Peanut just got knocked out and he got up, right? And so that story, while it's funny and while it's unusual, it's not amazing. But you see, the things that we find in Scripture, when we read about resurrection stories in Scripture, they're not just comatose. They're not just out of it. Dead. Dead, dead. And you see, the truth is that any resurrection story is preceded by death. Today we want to look at this, to illustrate this truth, we want to read about the Elijah. God used Elijah to raise the son of the widow of Zarephath. And that's the passage we want to read today in 1 Kings 17. And before I read that passage, I want to back up and I want to just tell you a summary about what happened prior to this, so that you know. I think it will make the story more rich if you know the events leading up to and not just what we read, okay? So if you read in 1 Kings 16-17, Elijah the prophet goes to King Ahab, the king of Israel, and he makes a proclamation. Now, Ahab was not a good king. Ahab was a Baal worshiper. He did not lead the people well. And he also led them to really fall into Baal worship, right? They didn't trust the one true God, they trusted Baal. And really the nation of Israel followed him in that. Elijah goes to King Ahab and he says, through the power of God, God will not send rain to Israel for 3 years. There's going to be a big drought. It's going to get your attention. God is going to use this drought in order to get your attention, and you'll know that he is the one true God. You pray to Baal. You ask for rain. But it won't do any good because the God of all the universe has said there will be no rain in Israel for 3 years. Once Elijah makes that proclamation, he leaves and he goes to the brook Cherith. By the brook Cherith, God provides for him. Elijah has water from the brook. God sends food by way of ravens. Ravens bring Elijah food, and this happens for about a year until the drought causes the brook to dry up. God commands Elijah to go to a town called Zarephath, and when he gets there, he encounters a widow who, by all estimations, is not even a believer, even a God-fearer, really, right? She has a little bit of oil and a little bit of grain. And Elijah tells her, look, if you'll help me out here, if you'll provide for me, God's going to provide for you. She said, sir, I just have a little oil and a little grain. And he said, look, if you'll trust God in this, that flour, that oil will not run out until the drought's over with. And so with this small amount of resources, God continues to provide for Elijah, the widow, and her son. And then verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You've come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and he laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Today, as we look at this passage, I want you to keep this thought in your mind. Resurrection is preceded by death. More simply, something must be dead before it can be given new life. You hear me? Something must be dead before it can be given new life. I want us to start with this. I want us to think for a minute about the validity of this death. First of all, we need to establish that this is death. We need to recognize the severity, the finality of the death that's happening here. This that we read about in 1 Kings 17 is the first recorded instance in Scripture of a person being raised from the dead. And there are scholars who would tell us that that's not really what's happening here. That really what's happening here is a peanut kind of story. That the boy's very sick. The boy is not really dead. In fact, if you look at the passage, we might could argue that the language is kind of vague. He had an illness, an illness that was so severe that no breath was left in him. Does that mean he's dead? Did you come here in verse 18 to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son? Scholars have argued that the language here is not really clear that the boy is absolutely dead. I'm not sure that that's true. When one particular lady that I found, her name was Amy Erickson, I do believe that she believes that the boy was dead because she says, here, God undoes death. God will do something here that has never been done in the Hebrew Bible, and he will only do again through Elisha. God undoes death. But then she goes on. She says, scholars argue about whether the boy was really dead or just close to death. I think that is because the text is not sure either. The Bible is in uncharted territory at this point. The notion of a resurrection is an unheard of experience. The writers are hesitant because they are trying to describe tentatively and cautiously something unprecedented. When I read this passage, I don't know that I get that. There are things in this passage to me that are very clear that the boy is dead. 17 is one of them. No breath was left in him. Okay, now I got to tell you something. I have been by lots of bedsides when people are dying. I know when there's breath, and I know when there's not. I've been around enough of them to know that not only are they just, it's not just that they're not breathing faintly, they are not breathing. The passage says that there was no breath left in him. Then the woman's statement in verse 18, have you come to cause the death of my son? The grief that she has is not because he's sick, but because he's dead. And if you go down to verse 20, when Elijah prays, O Lord, have you brought calamity. This is a past thing, even upon the widow, by killing her son. This is an event that has happened. The boy is dead. We need to be very clear that this passage is not just speaking about a sickness or an unconscious little boy. This passage is talking about a boy who is dead. It's also important that we establish what this means for you and I, right? Establishing the severity, the finality of death is really important. And this is also true for you and I. You see, Jesus Christ, it's important to know that when we, without Christ, when we are in our trespasses and sins, we are dead. People are not sin sick apart from Jesus. People's lives are not just on the right track or on the wrong track when they are without Jesus. Without Jesus Christ, we are dead. The Bible describes us as spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Pulpit commentary says this. This is a little lengthy, but listen, because we don't think of ourselves as dead. A person who's without Christ is moving and breathing and living and speaking and going to work every day and has a family, and we don't think of that as dead. Pulpit commentary says, we say that a thing susceptible of life is dead when it cannot receive what is essential to its growth and well-being. A tree is dead when it is no longer able to absorb the nutriment without which it must fade and ultimately fall. An animal is dead which can no longer breathe air or assimilate food. The mind is dead when it receives no mental impressions. The soul is dead which is insensible to spiritual influence. As it is possible to have physical without mental life, so it is possible to have a mental life without spiritual life. Spiritual death is not just a mere figure of speech. This boy here, pulpit commentary turns to this boy and says, it may be illustrated by the condition of this particular child. The food provided to him was useless now. The tenderest words of his mother were unheeded. The voice that so lately was musical with laughter was silent. Similarly, the spiritually dead are indifferent to God's provision, unconscious of their own possibilities, and irresponsive to the Father's voice. In our trespasses and sins, we are dead. We don't just need a little help. We need life. The Bible's very clear. Look at these verses, Ephesians 2 and verse 1. It's the passage I've already quoted. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3? Jesus told him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. 1 John 5 and verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And spiritually, if there is no life in you, you're not sin sick, you're dead. And dead people don't know they're dead. Dead people don't feel. Dead people don't recognize. Dead people don't speak. Dead people aren't active. Dead people are dead. And those who are spiritually dead, there is nothing that is perceptible about the Spirit of God unless God awakens that person. Something must be dead before it can be given new life. And this is true for us, dead in our trespasses and sins. Just as this boy was not just a little sick, he was dead. There was a finality to it. So we too, apart from Christ, are dead. Let's look secondly at this. See the validity of children. Every one of those parents that you talk to wrestles, I think, in some degree with guilt. Could I have done something? Could I have been there? Could I have stopped this? Or could I have whatever? I think all parents that lose children ask themselves those kind of questions, right? But there's something else that's kind of here that we can, kind of a lesson for us that we can take, is that sometimes the truth is that when things go wrong in our lives, a lot of times we get it in our minds, well, this bad thing is happening because of something that I have done. That's a wrong view, right? I mean, sure, God can do things to get our attention, and that's the case, but the truth is that sometimes bad things just happen because we live in a fallen world and they happen, right? We all must endure suffering, but the truth is that this common thread that runs through tragedy is, well, I did something to deserve this. the bad things happen, and we wonder what we have done. I thought about the little rascals. You know, all the wheels fall off. Like, have you watched that movie yet? I'll have to get you a copy. I'm talking about the new one. And all the wheels are falling off. And Alfalfa says, and then the skies opened up and God said, I hate you, Alfalfa. And we've all had those days, haven't we? Where the wheels are falling off and we say, this is God. I've done something to deserve this. We also kind of have the false idea that if good things are happening, it's because good things. We've done good things and we deserve them, right? Sound of Music. Remember The Sound of Music? Maria and Captain Von Trapp fall in love after a long extended period of all those things that they go through, and then they sing to each other out. I think they're in that gazebo. And she says, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. I have you because I did something good way back then, and now I'm being rewarded for whatever that good thing was that I did in my past. It's all coming back. My hard work has paid off. Being good has paid off. Good things. The guilt that she kind of wrestles with, we know that from verse 18 that that's not why this is happening. This is not happening in order to punish her or to even cause the death of her son after we've finished reading this, right? But her thinking, her wrong thinking about the situation is evidence of kind of some of our wrong thinking. Look at Elijah, what Elijah thinks down in verse 20. Elijah goes into questioning mode. Oh, Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? God, I can't believe this, that you would provide for all three of us in such a miraculous way only to kill this boy. Is that what you're doing here, God? Sometimes when we go through bad things, What's our default mode? Hey, God, are you up there? God, what are you doing here? Why me? Hey, God, look, let me explain the situation to you. Maybe, God, you don't understand the situation, so I'll explain it. This lady's in a tough spot. And God, you've been providing for her. You notice how he tells him all the facts like God doesn't know them? What do we do? God, are you sure this is the right way to go about this? Because if I was doing this, they just have wrong views about the situation, right? Hear me, it's a tragic event. It's a rough thing. I get all of that. But the problem is that their thinking is not, it's just some misunderstandings going on here. And the same is true for me and you. In the same way that these two had this slight misunderstanding of the problem, we often misunderstand the call to follow him. You see, what I was speaking about before, when I talked about the finality of our death, I was talking about our condition prior to coming to Christ. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. No spiritual life, right? And we are living, as Romans 6 would describe it, a life of sin. Romans 6 would talk about how all our members, everything that we have is devoted to this sinful living. Because of that, we have made ourselves enemies of God. We are apart from him, and there is no spiritual life in us, right? But the call to follow Jesus is a call to die to self and follow him. You see, many people think about salvation, they have kind of a wrong view of what salvation is and what the call to follow Jesus is. For some people, salvation is fire insurance. It's a get-out-of-hell-free card. And it is true that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? But for some people, that's all they view it as. Some people, salvation for them is turning over a new leaf. It's developing new habits. For some people, salvation is this path that you set yourself on in order to be the best version of yourself that you can be. But that's not what salvation is. When He calls us to come, the call to follow Him is a call to die. The death of the old man is necessary in order that life may be given, that we may follow Him. Look at how the Bible phrases this in several places in Luke 9 and 23. These are familiar to us, right? Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." You know the one I like, Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This idea that the life that we are living now is not about us. It's all for Him. Romans 6 and verse 4. "We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." That picture that is given in baptism says, old man is dead and identifies with Jesus in that death and burial and resurrection. You see, what we're describing, this new life that comes, is a resurrection. It is a resurrection of an old, dead life. And He breathes life into us. We have spiritual life because of Him. We have a hope and a future because of Him. And it is not just simply that we just change our habits or that we just turn over a new leaf. That's not what's happening here. We have been crucified with Christ. We take up our cross daily. We have been buried with Christ. We no longer live. A death must occur. I think it was Michelle Lewis, Danny and Michelle Lewis, I think it was when they were here that Michelle talked about that when she was little and they used to sing that song, "Come and Dine," that she was pretty sure they were saying, "Come and die." You know, that's one of those old ones in that old red book, you know. And she said, but then as she got older, she began to recognize and realize that's really what the call is. Come and die. To self, desires, wants, all of those things that were rooted in that deadness and spiritual deadness and past life. This is a new walk, a new life that we have in Him. This must be the case if we're to genuinely have new life in Him. And it is one of those, I don't know if contradictions is the right word, but you know what I mean, where He says to us, die in order that you may live. The last may be first and the first may be last, that kind of idea, right? Humble yourself that you may be exalted. These kind of ideas in Scripture that don't seem right at our understanding, that we don't understand, that can be difficult to understand. You and I must die to self in order to follow Christ, because something must be dead before it can be given new life. See this validity of death and view of death. Let me give you one more. Let's talk a little bit about victory over death. Because the ultimate end to this story shows us God's purpose is to bring life from death, to raise us to new life. If you look down into verse 21, you really begin this last stretch of the story. That's kind of a pun, especially when you read verse 21. Says that Elijah takes the boy, lays him down on his own bed, And then he stretches himself out over the boy three times and prays. I don't know what's going on here. There's a lot of talk in when the commentators and scholars write about this sort of thing. There's a lot of talk about it. I'm not so sure that Elijah stretched himself out on the boy. Like some people talk about him matching every part of his body with that boy's body as a means of identification with the boy. I don't know that that's the case. There have been times when I have been at a bedside in a hospital or in someone's home and I have prayed over that person and I have stretched myself out over them. The way that you kind of would stretch out over the bed, prop up over the bed and kind of stretch myself out, or I might lean over the bed and stretch. I don't really know what's described here. Warren Wiersbe talks about the fact that there wasn't any hope here that Elijah could transfer his life into the boy because Elijah knows that only God can do that, right? Some people have suggested that Elijah stretched himself out over the boy three times, and this in some way points to Christ being rising on the third day. I don't know about all of that. I think that Elijah prays over the boy, and there's no life in him, and he prays again over the boy. He's persistent in his prayer to God. No matter what all that symbolism and what all's going on there, it's very clear in verse 22 that the Lord is the one who does the raising. This is not Elijah raising this boy. This is the Lord working through Elijah, answering the prayer of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. This was a miraculous thing. He was miraculously raised to new life. It was an amazing thing. This was not just a peanut story. It was that way for the mother especially. The mother had heard stories, Canaanite gods, Baal, that promised that they could resurrect the dead, but no proof of that. And yet here, Baal is obviously not responsible. The one true God is, and she's seeing it. She's witnessing it with her own eyes. The boy that was cold and lifeless before is now in her arms and warm, and she's hugging him. She's clearly seen God at work. And if you look at verse 24, there's more. The purpose of this is maybe revealed. The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know this. Now I know that you are a man of God." This is a public confession, putting her faith in the one true God. And I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. The words that you are saying, the words that you are teaching me is truth about the one true living God. Stories like this remind us of our own spiritual death. The fact that no one was responsible. Look, I had lots of people praying for me. When you go back and you look, I had a grandmother that was praying for me. I had parents that were praying for me. I had Sunday school teachers that were praying for me because as a child during those moments I was asking questions and they began to see the convicting power of the Holy Spirit working in my life and they were praying for me. But you understand that those people praying for me, it was not them that was doing the resurrecting. When I received new life in Christ, it was only through the power of God that that happened. This is what's happening here. We are reminded in this passage that we can experience the victory over death because of Jesus Christ. Because with Christ, it is true that something that is dead can receive new life. This idea that what he did on the cross for us has made it possible for us to receive new life. Romans 7 in verse 24, Paul asks this question. Wretched man that I am. I know who I am. When I think about who I am, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Who can do anything to raise me to new life? Who can do anything to affect the deadness, the spiritual deadness that I know used to describe me and I'm prone to want to return to? It's only him. It's only him. This idea that in Christ when we in Christ, when I die, I will live. He's told me that. Like, not only do I have the hope that right now in Christ I have spiritual life and vitality and I can receive from the Spirit because He has given life to me, but one day this body will breathe its end. It will be done. And when that is the case, I have been promised that I will have life in Him, that I will live with Him for all eternity. He has made the victory over death a reality. The truth is that today, as I preach about death, we don't like the topic. We don't like to focus on death. We don't like to talk about it. I've even mentioned before a few of my observations in the fact that we have removed death from our lives. It makes us so uncomfortable that we do everything that we can to get away from it. We used to live on farms. A lot of people lived on a farm. Death's around you. Now, most of us buy our meat at a store. We're totally divorced from the process of slaughtering anything. More and more times I go to the funeral home and I see parents who are not bringing their children to the funeral home. At a visitation, kids are with grandparents or with cousins or with somebody else, right? Because they're not going to bring them to the visitation and not be around that death, right? They took me to the funeral home. I'll tell you what I used to like to do as a kid at the funeral home was that thick carpet. Man, I would scrub my feet all around that thick carpet at the funeral home and then touch somebody in the crowd, and it shocks them. That was what I liked to do at the funeral home as a little kid. So if you take your kids to the funeral home for nothing else, if you take your kids to the funeral home and you want to keep them from death, they're not going to be focusing on death. They're going to be shocking people, or as my boys do, it's a wrestling arena or whatever, you know. They're not going to be focused on that. They're going to find something to do to entertain themselves. We don't even have our pets die at home. We'll take them, and the vet will put them down. Whatever we can do to divorce, to put this insulation, this barrier between us and this topic we don't like. But the wages of sin is death. And God giving those Jews that sacrificial system, they were reminded of that truth over and over again. It is this death. It is this finality to death. We cannot sidestep it because it is this sorrow of death that makes the resurrection so joyful and so amazing. It is the fact that you and I, in our sins, were dead, hopeless. There was nothing that you and I could do about our deadness. As we talked about a few weeks ago, we could not go get the AED and hook ourselves up to the paddles, right? There was nothing that we can do. We are dead. And the call to follow Him is to set that life behind, die to self, and follow Him. And the truth of it is that in Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection that He has experienced makes it possible for us to experience resurrection in Him. Lord, we love You, and we are grateful for this truth. Lord, we are grateful that in You we can have life and have it abundantly. Lord, I pray that today that You, through Your sovereignty and grace, would awaken the spiritually dead. Lord, I pray that today they would hear Your voice and respond to You. Lord, I pray that maybe there's many of us around the room that know You as our Lord and Savior, but the truth is that when we wander from You, not living in the power of the Spirit, we revert to not hearing Your voice the same way that a spiritually dead person would not hear it. We would ignore it. We would push it aside. And Lord, I pray that today we would clearly hear what you're saying to us, calling us to repentance, convicting us where we have failed you. Lord, we know that life is only found in you. Help us to remember today, Lord, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to see our own deadness, knowing that unless something is dead, it cannot be raised to new life. Lord, we trust you now. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.
I have decided to follow. Till I see Jesus, my cross I'll carry.